Good morning, church. So good to see all of you and to worship our God together. If you've got a Bible with you, go ahead and open up to, you know the book, Nehemiah. All right, we're not going to read the entire section of Nehemiah 9 and 10, but what we're going to do is kind of read portions and take it in bites as we go along. This is the longest prayer in the whole Bible, in chapter 9. It's probably the most comprehensive commentary of the Old Testament, the most comprehensive retelling of the whole story of the Old Testament from Genesis all the way to 445 BC. So there's a lot here, and I don't want us to read all the way through it and then forget what was happening in the first 15 verses and then forget what was happening in the next several. So we're just going to take it chunk by chunk and move along. Again, chapter 9 tells the story of God and his people, and if we summarized chapter 9, it might go something like this. When his people were faithless, he remained faithful. And then in chapter 10 is essentially his people saying, this time we want to be faithful. So in a word, that's chapter 9 and that's chapter 10, and that's the combination of the way these two books work together. So we're in the period of Old Testament history, the return from the exile. So the people had been exiled in Babylon, and then Persia came and took over the Empire of Babylon, and they became sort of at the top of the hill. And then the people are coming back, and this is the final phase of what really... So sometimes we just think about these eras of Old Testament history and we think it all happened in a night. The return period of the Old Testament lasts 100 years and it runs through three successive waves or stages. So the first group of returnees comes back in 538 BC under Cyrus. The next group comes back under Ezra in 458 BC. And then the third wave, this is the final, the closing and the final return into the walls. Walls are rebuilt. Nehemiah is leading this third wave of people coming home. And in that way, Nehemiah 9 and 10, I think, offers us a rich, redemptive answer to the question, how do you come home to God after living far away from him? How do you come back to God? How do you come home to God when you feel like you have failed the Lord? Because that's the story of Israel. That's the story of these people returning from exile, is they have colossally failed their covenant God. And this is that moment that shows us how they made their way back home. Because they didn't just want that to be physical, a change of zip code from Susa, Babylon, these places in the world where they had been scattered. They didn't just want to change a zip code. They wanted their hearts to come back, fully back to the Lord. And so that's what we're seeing here. And as we explore it, we're going to see, I hope, that they're waking up to three realities as they return to God. And the first reality that they're waking up to is, number one, the unrivaled glory of God. The unrivaled glory of God. And I'll start reading in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. On the 24th day of this month, the Israelites assembled. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, and had put dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their places, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day and spent another fourth of the day in confession and worship of the Lord their God. This is how they're returning. Verse 4. Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the raised platform built for the Levites and cried out loudly to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up. Blessed be the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. And here's where this prayer begins. It stretches out much longer, but we're just going to start reading here in verse 5. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You, Lord, are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their stars, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and all the stars of heaven worship you. You, the Lord, are the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and changed his name to Abraham. So between verse 6 and verse 7, we've traveled thousands of years from Genesis 1, the creation of the world, to 2000 BC, the calling of Abraham. Verse 8, you found his heart faithful in your sight and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. Now we fast forward another 500 years. You saw the oppression of our ancestors in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, all his officials, and all the people of the land, for you knew how arrogantly they treated our ancestors. You made a name for yourself that endures to this day. You divided the sea before them, and they crossed through it on dry ground. You hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into raging water. You led them with a pillar of cloud by day and with a pillar of fire by night to illuminate the way they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them impartial ordinances, reliable instructions, and good statutes and commands. You revealed your holy Sabbath to them and gave them commands, statutes, and instruction through your servant Moses. Verse 15, you provided bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water from the rock for their thirst. You told them to go in and possess the land you had sworn to give them. What are these people doing? And the answer is, in these first 15 verses, they're cherishing God. They are cherishing, treasuring God. Paula and I, my wife Paula and I, are reading through a marriage book, and it's called Cherish by Gary Thomas. And we're only four chapters in. We're just reading it aloud together every couple of days or so. We're only four chapters in, but he's beating this drum of what is cherishing and what is it not? And he's this idea that cherishing isn't just some epiphany that sort of happens to you, and you really hope that somehow you just start to cherish your spouse. He says, no, cherishing is an exercise. It's a habit of the heart. It's a habit of the verbiage in the marriage. So we learn to cherish by cherishing. We learn to treasure by calling to mind, right? We hold our spouse up in the best light, and we start to dwell on whatever things are pure and lovely and excellent and commendable and praiseworthy and honorable, and we meditate, we dwell, we squeeze that and think about it, right? And we find our hearts over time through this exercise, cherishing our spouse. That's what they're doing. They're lingering long on the faithfulness and power and grace and saving arm of God. And that's what they're doing, starting at verse 6 with this truth, he is Lord over us. And we'll just run through some of these way too quickly than I wish we had to. He is Lord over us. Verse 6, you, Lord, are the only God. That is essentially the core statement of faith for the Old Testament people of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, they sang the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, exclusive allegiance to Yahweh, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. This was the central statement. This is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. God comes, Moses comes down with a tablet and he says, there's only one God, you don't get another one. You don't look for another one. He's the only one there is. That truth was meant to be a preservative in the life of God's Old Testament people. In other words, had Israel kept that truth in their eyes, in their hearts, no exile, no high places, no idolatry, no ruined city, no burned down temple, right? The movement away from God on the part of his Old Testament people began with them fudging on this very point. He's the only God there is, not Marduk, not Baal, not the Ashtoreth. None of those are real gods. This is the one true living God. You worship him, you serve him only. And so that's what they say. If that's where they started to fudge and that's what led them away to apostatize from the faith, then this is where we begin. We're clear now. You're the only one. You're the only God there. You're the only God to be known. And so then they start rehearsing what it is that puts this God in a category all his own. And that's the next point. He made us and everything. That's what makes this God utterly unique. That's what makes him God. He wasn't made by anything else. He exists eternally. Everything else came into being by him. That's why he's the unique God. He made us and everything. Look at verse 6. You, Lord, are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens, with all their stars, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and all the stars of heaven worship you. Friends, God's created world, if we have eyes to see it, is meant to prompt our hearts to worship the one who made all this. It's supposed to have that kind of triggering effect so that it creates this response, this reflective response of gratefulness, of awe at the power of God. Look, in a sense, you think about it this way, every sunrise is a call to worship. This is the beginning of a daily liturgy in which our hearts are supposed to return again to the God who drew this up for us, the consummate artist of artists, the glorious God who made everything. My grandpa wasn't much into scenery or travel, or when he traveled, he didn't want to stop and smell the roses. He wanted to get to where he was going, right? And so they took one kind of vacation. They went to Covington, Kentucky to see his twin brother and his sister. And they drove through the Smoky Mountains. Did they stop and stay in the smoke? Nope. Did he stop and make any comments in the car on the way through the Smokies? No. He was headed to Covington, Kentucky to see his twin brother and his sister. So you never stopped and smelled the roses if you were traveling with Papa. Except there was one time, from what I hear, there was one time years ago, Mama talked him into taking her somewhere pretty. And it was the Grand Canyon. And they went to the Grand Canyon, and Mama said, as Papa walked up and looked over the edge, he just started to sing, "How great thou art," over the chasm. And Papa had this deep baritone voice with a kind of old school vibrato, this really heavy, really heavy vibrato thing going on. I just imagine it must have been absolutely awesome, just his voice, that vibrato bouncing off everything that was there, just the glory of that moment. He couldn't resist it. It was an instinctive response. And that, in a sense, that's what the people are singing as they come home. God made all of it. He is the one creator over everything. They are cherishing his glory as the unique sovereign and creator of everything that is. So he's the only God. He's the creator of all things. But then in verse 7, it gets personal because he chose us. He picked us. He picked Abraham years and years ago. He chose us. They're praying the story of God's faithfulness in Genesis 12 through 17. So that's where we are. We're reflecting on that section of Old Testament history, Genesis 12 through 17. When God in his grace didn't wait for Abraham to do awesome things, God interrupts a family of idolaters and starts making promises. He just shows up and says, "Okay, I'm your exceeding great reward. That's who I am, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you offspring. Look up into the sky. Start counting the stars." You can't do that because you're not going to be able to count the number of sons that I'm going to give you. I'm going to bring you into my promised land. I'm going to bless you. You're going to be a blessing to all nations. He just starts making promises. It's not an interview for redemptive candidacy. He's telling him what he intends to do. It's a unilateral covenant. "I'm just going to tell you what's going to happen. Here's what starts, and it starts now." And so God, and you see that language, he chose him. He brought him out. He changed his name. This is just God doing stuff in the life of an Old Testament idolater up to that point, and God just starts making promises. You think about that over in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul loved to think about this truth of the God who chooses his people when we don't deserve it. We didn't do anything to deserve him choosing and setting his love on us and saying, "I'm picking you." Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as," here's the first of the blessings, "is he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love," he's use another word, "he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That phrase, chosen by God, is one of Paul's favorite ways of describing Christians, believers. So he uses it in Romans. He uses that phrase in 1 Corinthians. He uses it in Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. He loves to talk about us as believers as those who got picked, handpicked by the mercy of God, apart from anything we would have ever deserved. I love the way that J.I. Packer, author and theologian J.I. Packer, talks about the relevance of this truth for our lives and for our hearts. Listen to this. He writes, "I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind." Oh, just think about that. "All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters." Isn't that glorious truth? Not a single moment. He set his eye on you eternally in choosing you through Jesus Christ. That truth, what's it doing? It's leveraging something in their hearts. It's warming their hearts for home so that they're making their way back in God's direction. So here they are, 445 BC, and the Levites are remembering where it all started. It all started 1,600 years before this when God chose Abraham out of sheer grace. He just set his love and said, "You're the one I'm starting with," and just set his mercy on this man, which leads us to the next truth that they call to mind. He saved us. He saved us. He talks about that in verse 9 through 11. So notice in verse 9 through 11, who's doing all the work? Notice who's the subject of all the verbs, who's doing all the verbs, right? All the saving. Verse 9, you saw the oppression. Verse 9, you heard their cry. Verse 10, you performed signs and wonders. Verse 10, you made a name for yourself. Verse 11, you divided the sea. Verse 11, you hurled their pursuers into the depths. God saves us. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the author and the finisher of faith. It's his work. That's why he gets all the glory for it. He saves us. It's not our own doing. He makes a great name for himself by saving us. You come over to the New Testament, you see those same ideas. You read a passage, think about a passage like Romans chapter 8. God's doing it all. Just read this to you, just selections of Romans chapter 8. This might sound familiar if you're familiar with Romans 8. What the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. Verse 15, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received, this is passive, you received it, right? You received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. Skip down. The Spirit also helps us in our weakness because we don't know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. Move down. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, this is God, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What's the conclusion in verse 31? What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, and he evidently is, this avalanche of evidence of God being for us, who can be against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect or God's chosen? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. But even more, he has been raised. He's also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. So you just got this God who's sending his son and providing our redemption and sending his spirit and adopting us into his family and leading us and praying and interceding for us and providing everything that we need along the road of salvation. And he's doing all of it. And we just get to receive it by free grace. This is gospel news. This sends hearts home. For the heart to be captured again by these truths, what need, Christian friend, what need do we have that God has not provided for us through Christ and through the giving of his Holy Spirit to empower us for a life of perseverance? What need, ultimately, fundamentally, what need do we have that's not already ours because God just straight up saves his people? Doesn't make us savable, he saves us. And they're remembering that great redemption story. He saved us, and it's ringing in their hearts, and it's bringing them home. Next, he speaks to us. You see in verse 13, here he comes. He's talking God, interacting personally with his people. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them impartial ordinances, reliable instructions, good statutes, and commands. All through this passage, you see God stepping down to speak personally with his people. He gives them his covenant name. You can call me this, Yahweh. It's the covenant name that I'm going to be known by you. So he's revealing his Sabbath in verse 14. He's sending his Spirit in verse 20 to instruct them. In verse 20 and 29 and 34, he's sending prophets to warn them. He's just sending people to speak so that his people hear him. And they're not wandering about, bumping into things and trying to intuitively feel their way in his direction. He says, I'll tell you exactly where I am. I'll tell you exactly who I am, exactly who you are, what the shape of redemption looks like and how your lives are changed before me. You know, when the disaster of the Old Testament that leads to every other disaster is when the people lose the word. When there's a famine of God's word, they're done. You know that verse in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, without a vision, the people perish. That verse is so often misunderstood, and we read weird stuff into it, as if that verse is about, like, that's the life verse for entrepreneurs. You know, you want to start a business without a vision. If you don't have a big idea, it's going to die. That's not what Proverbs 29, 18 is. It's not about big ideas to launch your company. Okay, great, have a big idea, launch the company, awesome, but that's not what this verse is about. It's saying, without a prophetic vision, without prophets telling us which way is up, the people perish, and that's what it says. Without a vision, the people perish, but blessed is he who keeps the law. It's about God's word ringing in the ears and hearts of God's people, and when that's not happening, so often you read in the book of Psalms, and the people say, and this is absolute desperation. The people say, so where are our signs of your presence? And there's no prophet. So there's no word. And they say, and none knows how long. How long before we hear you again and you speak to us through your prophets? This was a nightmare in the Old Testament. I love in this book on parenting really relates the principle. The Trips, they write, when people live without a clear, consistent presentation of biblical reality, their sinful nature will read and interpret reality for them. Their hearts will cut a path that satisfies their lusts and desires to serve themselves. That is, in a sense, the story of the Old Testament. Church, Christian friend, where would we be without God's word? Where would we be if he didn't give it to us in black and white and say, this is my authoritative, sufficient revelation. Everything you need for life and godliness is right here. Read it. Hear my voice. This is where I'm speaking clearly. God's word revives our souls. God's word is our comfort in affliction. God's word is wisdom for life. And so as they return to the Lord, they're cherishing God as the one Lord who made us, chose us, saved us, speaks to us in verse 14, commands our rest. Commands our rest. This was a new concept. We didn't do rest under Pharaoh in Egypt. That was a completely foreign concept. And so the Old Testament Sabbath was inviting them into something that they hadn't tasted. Rest. Rest for the people of God. Put down your tools. Put down your implements of work and rest. And remember, it was I who saved you. It was God who worked on their behalf, and that was the salvation of his people. And in that sense, the Old Testament Sabbath was pointing forward to the New Testament reality. It was pointing forward to the rest that we, God's people, would find in Christ, whose perfect work secured our rest, whose perfect work on our behalf. He worked, we get free. We're no longer slaves, but we're sons. The Spirit invites us into sonship and away from toil and slavery. So we worship the one who's, you think about these New Testament phrases, whose commandments are not burdensome. We worship the one whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. He invites us into rest in him, not toil and treadmills, spiritual works so we can ladder our way up to God. That's not the picture of what we see in God's word. And so he invites us to rest. Next, he provides for our needs. And you really see that all over this whole section. So God's provision's all over this passage. Verse 8, in verse 12, verse 15, different kinds of provision. Verse 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. Look at verse 25. This is just a good summary without reading all the other ones. They ate and they were filled. You see those words. So they became prosperous and they delighted in your great goodness. You know, earlier, centuries earlier in the time when the prophet Hosea was speaking on behalf of God to the people, the problem that became evident is that the people's idolatry, Israel's idolatry, was a classic case of mistaken identity. Hosea writes this, and this is God speaking through Hosea. She, that's Israel. Israel does not recognize that it is I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the fresh oil. I lavished silver and gold on her, which they used for Baal. And he said, when I come and I work again in the hearts of my people, they will no longer call me my Baal. It was total mistaken identity. They had no idea who was buttering their bread. It was God all along. He said, guess where the new wine was really coming from? Not your dead idol. I did that. I provided everything all along the way. I walked you by the hand. That was me, and you never gave me credit for it. They never thanked him or gave him the honor that he was due. And so as they come back home, this time they're waking up to that reality. They're waking up to the unrivaled glory of God. And second, they're waking up to the unflattering story of the family. The unflattering story of the family, which you see in verse 16 through 31. The people in the Old Testament had this constant tendency to forget the story. Maybe because it was so unflattering, they didn't like to look at it, and they forgot this story, which is why God gave them memory aids, songs, right? How many times do songs help us hold on to things? We forget our own birthdays, but we can't forget happy birthdays, right? You remember, songs stick with you. They help hold on to memories and things that you want to recollect. And so God said, so that you never forget the story, I'll give you Psalm 78. I'll give you Psalm 106. I'll give you Psalm 107. And these will just tell you the story. You'll sing your way firm into the recollection of what happened in the story between me and you, Israel. And so they would sing this truth. But the problem is, these retellings of the stories of God's people is stuck in repeat mode. That's in your notes. The story is stuck in repeat mode. And here's the repeat mode. The people rebel and God is compassionate. Round and round, the people rebel and God is compassionate. Then the people rebel and God is compassionate. And then the people rebel and God is compassionate. You know, verse 6 through 31 is in a way, it's a photo album of Old Testament history. And you know how, I don't know if you like looking through people's photo albums, your close friends of yours, you go over to their house and you see there's the photo album, you just start flipping through, right? And if you met that person, let's say you met them in college and then you stood in their wedding, you start taking particular keen interest when you get to the college days, because you might see yourself in one of these pictures, right? And then you're coming to the wedding. Oh, here, oh, there's me, and there we are, you know, eating the cake, whatever it was. Right, so you're looking for that because you know your part came into the story at that particular juncture in college and the marriage phase. Well, Israel shows up prominently in this photo album starting in verse 16. But in verse 16 is when we enter into this horrible spin cycle of Israel's rebellion and God's mercy. And so you see, cycle number one is verse 16. Our ancestors, God had set the table of grace. That's where we've been for 15 verses. Verse 16, here's their response. Our ancestors acted arrogantly. You see these words, became stiff-necked. They didn't listen. They didn't remember your saving wonders. And then look at the response of God, verse 17. But you, so they acted arrogantly, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate. That term's going to be used a lot here. Slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, and you did not abandon them. Cycle 2, verse 18. They cast an image. Verse 19, but you did not abandon them. Why? Verse 19, because of your great compassion. And then God's grace just comes down like an avalanche of verbs in verse 20. Look at all the things that God does despite their casting of images in verse 18. You sent your good spirit to instruct them. You didn't withhold manna. You gave them water. You provided for them. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their feet didn't swell. You gave them kingdoms, established boundaries, multiplied their descendants, subdued their enemies. All these things, God has set the table of grace for his people. Look at verse 25. They captured, this is by grace, that they captured fortified cities and fertile land, and took possession of well-supplied houses, cisterns cut out of the rock, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate, were filled, became prosperous, and delighted in your great goodness. You see this picture, if you will, of the table of Israel bending under the weight of God's abundant goodness to them. It can barely take any more of God's provision and kindness and expressions of his goodness. And yet, cycle three comes unfailingly in verse 26. And round we go again. They sinned. They flung his law behind their backs. They killed the prophets. And then God keeps coming back. So that response, he's coming and he's listening. And he's rescuing. And he's showing compassion. He's raising up deliverers. So guys like Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and the judges. And then cycle four still comes, verse 28 and 29. Cycle five comes in 29 and 30. And even when God comes in discipline and we come to cycle six and he sends them into exile, look at verse 31. However, in your abundant compassion, you did not destroy or abandon them. Why? For you are a gracious and compassionate God. It is an amazingly unflattering story, isn't it? The story of God and his Old Testament people, Israel. The way that they rehearse and take us into cycle one and two and three and four and five and six, which ran over the course of centuries, hundreds and hundreds of years, it's supposed to make us weary as readers. We're supposed to feel tired and exhausted even as we read it, because this 1,600-year running story from Abraham all the way to 445 in Nehemiah's time is basically this. Look how God forgives, and look how she abuses his grace. Abuses his kindness. The story, 1,600-year story, is oh, how he loves, and oh, how she wanders. There she goes again. And he came in compassion and he redeemed and rescued her. There she goes again. As soon as she had her needs met, she runs off to the hillside to the other gods. It's this spiral of idolatry. Why does God build into every era of history for his people means by which his people are never supposed to forget his mercy? So Passover, don't you ever forget. I'll give you these festivals. I'll give you these feasts, these ways of celebrating and remembering so that you never forget what I did for you in the Exodus. The same thing is true in the New Testament. Why do we have the table of the Lord? And they said, as often as you eat this, you proclaim what happened. You proclaim our redemptive story. He went to the cross. He bought us there. Don't you ever forget it, church. And so he's built in these reminders. Why? Because we have a tendency to forget. We are forgetful people. And the reason God builds these things in for the memory and recollection of God's people is because we are kept by grace. Hold on to that. We're kept by grace. And so that means when we start to forget grace, we start wandering away from home. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Well, what about the one who's forgiven little or feels like they've been forgiven very little? Jesus said, the one who's been forgiven little loves little. The one who's completely forgotten that they've been forgiven at all loves very little, if at all. And so since forgetting God's grace is what led the people away from home, it makes perfect sense that remembering God's grace is, next point, the final point, the unfailing way home. If it's forgetting grace that sent us away, remembering grace is bringing us back. This isn't just a history lesson. I think what's happening as they review this unflattering story of God in Israel is they find themselves simultaneously, and I wonder if you experience this as a Christian, simultaneously broken and grateful, sorrowful and rejoicing at the same time, in a moment of sort of mixed emotions, aware of our unbelief and our proneness to wander, and grateful for mercies that are new every morning and his faithfulness that is always there despite our faithlessness. Isn't that the song of the redeemed? Isn't that the life of the Christian, to live there in that moment of repentance and faith? And I think right there where they're simultaneously broken and grateful, this remembrance, this recollection of this unflattering story has them, I think, humming something like Amazing Grace in the back of their minds. You ever have that happen where you just realize, I think I've been singing this song, this weird random song all day. I don't know where I got it from, who sang it, or where I heard it on the radio, but I've just been humming this song in the back of my head all day. I think while they're reviewing this story, somewhere in the back of their heads, if you will, Amazing Grace is just being hummed by the people of God. They're tasting it again. It's leading them home. And this review of history is giving them actually great hope for the future, for their present moment and for the future, which is why they move from the history of God's undeserving grace after they went into exile to the need for present grace to bring them all the way home. So they're owning their sin. Look at verse 32. So verse 31, you come all the way to the end of that storytelling moment, 1600 years, and here we are now in the moment, 445, verse 32. So now our God, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant, now, here, do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us. And here's their summary in verse 33. You are righteous concerning all that has happened to us because you have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. They're owning it. No excuses left. Here's the story. You've been faithful. We've been unfaithful. We've been wicked. You've been gracious. And so with all the accumulated tonnage of history's testimony to Israel's failure in the background, they finally face up to this reality. And I put it like this in your notes. We've sinned. We have no excuses. And this, friends, is a heart turned toward home. That's when our hearts are aiming back in God's direction. We've sinned. I've sinned. We have no excuses. I have no excuses. And with that moment, they have prayed from creation to patriarch to Exodus to conquest to judges to kingdom to the era of the prophets in the divided kingdom, to exile, right up to the present day, 445 BC, verse 36, here we are. Here we are right now, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors. Slaves. Why? Because of our sins. In verse 37, we are in great distress. And that is right where God wants them. We are in great distress. How sweet it is to come to the end of ourselves. How sweet it is to come to the end of ourselves, to say, we have no excuses left. We have no fig leaves to cover up our shame or our guilt before God. We have no bargaining chips to play the spiritual game, to put on the table as our contribution to him that merits his grace toward us. We got nothing, nothing, as the hymn writer said, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for grace. Got nothing. That's our way home to God. If you have strayed from him, this is a faithful way home. If you're praying for family members who have wandered away from the faith, this is the way home. Coming to the end of ourselves. Look, it's not comfortable. It's not flattering. But it's not complicated either. It's an unbending road home. There's a way home to God. The way back is down. The way back to God is down in humility. We own it. We own it all. We look at our ugliest moments, the ugliest words we spoke, the ugliest things we did. We look at our wrongs and our sins. And when we're there in that place, a dust on our heads, Jesus runs there. That's where he loves to find us, right there in our brokenness, in the pig slop with the prodigal son, right there coming to our senses. It was better in the Father's house. Jesus runs to that spot. He runs to the broken. Look, he runs to the ones who can't get their act together. He runs with mercy. It's not the well who need a physician, Jesus said. I didn't come for the righteous, as if there were any. I came for sinners. And so if you know you're a sinner, I'm here for you. That's what Jesus says. He comes to the people who can't figure it out, who can't stop failing, who have no bootstraps left to pull. And if they had them, they didn't have enough strength to pull it anyway. That's the ones that he runs to. And he meets us right there with mercy. This is the good news of the gospel. There are 1,000 ways to be broken and only one way to be made whole. There are 1,000 ways to get lost and there's only one way home. Jesus Christ is the way home. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He is the door that leads to God. He is the way that leads home. He is our one way home. And it's a glorious way home. And he made it possible by coming and living on this earth. He didn't fling tracks over the banister of heaven. He came here. He threw his arms into the muck of our sin. He perfectly lived an obedient life before his Father. He goes and hangs on the cross, suspended between earth and heaven, and takes your rap, my rap. He inhales the heat of God's divine and perfect justice against human sin and absorbs it in our place if we believe in him. And then he rises again from the dead and conquers everything that's too strong for us. Our sins, our the devil, death. And in that way, Nehemiah 9, friends, is like an Old Testament parable of a New Testament reality. And I'm going to read part of that new reality, and then I want you to read the underlined portion with me. Here's that New Testament reality. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins.
in which you previously lived, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. Let's read this. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. Read this, boisterous. Let's go. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you are saved by grace. That's the good news. Amen. And what does Paul go on to say? Just a couple of verses later, he says, we're his workmanship. He's working in us. He's created us for good works. He's prepared those things for us. And it's to those good works, it's to this new obedience that the people in the Old Testament then turn at the very end of chapter 9 and the very beginning of chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a corporate covenant to the new works that God has prepared for his now faithful people. And everybody signs the corporate covenant. It's almost like a church covenant, right? We'll read our members tonight when we come together. We're going to read our church covenant. This is sort of like a church covenant, and everybody signs it. That's why you got all these names here. Everybody signs their name, and these are the names of those who said, I want to be faithful. And not only that, these are the people who signed it saying, I want to help my brothers and sisters be faithful to what we're promising before God so that we don't repeat the idiocy of the past 1600 years. That's what this is in chapter 10. And given the things that had tripped them up for centuries, they chose three primary areas of application for moving forward. So their intentional approach to future faithfulness. Very quickly, a commitment to be families under God's word. So verse 30 doesn't have a beef with ethnically diverse marriages. It doesn't have a beef with Boaz marrying Ruth the Moabite, provided Ruth the Moabite worships the one true God. That's the point. So are we going to be faithful together in our household to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? If we can do that together, then we can be married, no matter where you're from. Right? So families in Israel had turned away from God. That story is repeated over and over. They turned away from God because of guys like King Solomon. King Solomon seemed to have one type of girl that he was attracted to, and it wasn't blondes or brunettes. It was girls who didn't love God. That was his type. He loved girls who were pagans, who had no interest in Israel's God. It's so much, and so much in the Old Testament, so much of the future faithfulness of God's people was pinned on the expectation that husbands and wives together would transfer the faith to their children. And the same is true in the New Testament as well. But above the marriage principle and the family principle, there's this bigger idea that these people, as they make this covenant, they're talking about, we're separate. There's a line of demarcation between the church and the world. We want to be his holy people. And second, it was a commitment to trust him with their provision. To trust him with their provision. So the Sabbath laws of verse 31, where you rest the seventh day and where you let the land rest on the seventh year, and when you wipe away all the debts that people owed you in that same seventh year, I mean, that's hard to pull off, right? That involves a whole lot of trust. It's sort of a built-in trust fall exercise in the Old Testament by which God was saying, I want you to depend on me. I want you to depend on me again. Where are you going to get that food from next year when you're letting your crops just lay fallow? Where are you going to get your food? I'll be the one who provides your food that year. What are you going to do when you cancel all those debts? You could have used that money to put your kid through college. You're going to cancel those debts. It's the seventh year, and you're going to trust me. Right? It was a built-in trust fall exercise, much like regular giving is for us today. It's a built-in trust fall exercise, right? You give something into the offering. You give something to the advancement of the kingdom through the local church. And if you could be thinking, as sometimes I'm thinking, I could really use this. At the same time, hopefully we're hearing, but God can be trusted, and God will provide. And finally, a commitment to put him first. So given their time in history, where they are, worship was still centered around the temple. And so that's why it's no surprise you have all this language in verse 32, 33, 4, 5, 6, twice in verse 36, verse 37, 38, all this language of the house of God, the house of God, we're going to focus on this. And that whole promise summarizes the very end. We will not neglect the house of our God. In other words, we come back home and God keeps our hearts home by the same means. He keeps our hearts home and we return home by cherishing the God of unrivaled glory. He keeps our hearts home when we remember the story that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And then he keeps our hearts home as we covenant together to lean on him and to lean on one another as we seek to be his faithful people for his glory.